really have a joke to open the service with, but I found sitting at my, or perched on my seat, an unknown benefactor gave me a calendar with the funniest Jewish jokes ever. So, that must have been a gift from God and a hint from God. And so we have to read the first one. Okay. And some of it is just based on perspective. And so there's a little bit of a Yiddish kind of language to it. But anyhow, the topic, the title is Velnu, like what else? Adam and Eve, Adam and Chava, were sitting in the Garden of Eden, holding hands and watching a beautiful sunset. As a soft breeze gently swept over them, Eve turned to Adam and said, "But do you really love me?" To which Adam replied, "Who else?" Do it again. Thank you, Abby. All right. And okay. My computer decided to sort of reboot, but it's okay. Here we go. All right. Now, there's another announcement somebody reminded me about that's not directly our Jewish community, but certainly the larger community we affiliate with of believers, that National Day of Prayer is Thursday, and we do want to participate in that and support that. There's several events going on around the city. The one that I will be participating in, God willing, is at 7 o'clock in the morning. I did say 7 o'clock in the morning. At Colonial Press, corner of 95th, which I think it's called Bannister at that point, but anyhow, and Warnell. And by the way, Beth Shalom, that beautiful synagogue with the wonderful Torah cabinet in the front, has been sold to Burns McDonald, I think is the name of the engineering firm, and it's going to be torn down. If we'd had $2.5 million, we could have bought it. But anybody? There you go. Okay. Now, as an introduction, there's a news item. It's not a funny news item at all, but it's just a graphic news item that I thought I should share. I've actually had it in my software for a while, but it just didn't quite fit the time constraints, but I just thought we should share this. And that is, let me skip the screen there, what happened? Okay, Dr. Yoav Hoffman, senior physician at the Pediatric Intensive Care Unit, Western Galilee Hospital in Nahariya. I'll show you a map so you can get oriented in a minute. Nahariya is the northernmost city of Israel on the Mediterranean coast, said his department has recently received 25 seriously injured Syrian children between the ages of a few months and age 17 since last July, delivered to the hospital by the IDF. If you ever want to make a presentation about Israel to somebody who's saying that they're all evil and demonic and is stealing Palestinian lands, it's just very important to note that, what happened here? That here's Nahariya. This is the Lebanese border. It's just 6 kilometers, I think, from the Lebanese border near the Golan. And, of course, Syria, where the war is further there. And it's off the charts, I guess. Anyhow, so he went on to say, this is the tragic thing. Up to 6 of the unit's patients have displayed distinct bullet injuries that indicate intentional sniper targeting. And these are all children. The injuries are very specific. Gunshot wounds from a single bullet. So it wasn't just like shrapnel or a spray of bullets, random gunfire. It's a single bullet, like by a sniper, to the lumbar spine near vertebrae, I guess the plural is vertebrae, anyhow, 2 and 3. And so what's happening? Not being patient enough. These shootings are not intended to kill, but to cause misery. They result in paralysis or slow death in serious conditions. Hoffman said he had never seen such injuries outside the battlefield. His colleagues initially believed that the spinal injuries were a coincidence, but when patients, children, displaying the same injuries kept coming in, the hospital staff was moved to tears as it realized that these children were being targeted. These are the Islamic warriors or Assad's warriors, the Al-Qaeda, they don't know who's doing it. But numerous young victims have been treated in Israel with gunshot wounds that were designed to cripple. Now, I'm not saying this so we will hate Muslims or hate Assad or hate, because the message is not about that. It's to grieve that the Islam, there is no Father God. There is no Father's love in Islam. God's love is not there. It's the orphan spirit, the essence of the orphan spirit religion. And so we just need to grieve over this. And we'll be praying about forgiveness later. But just to let you know that this is the level of insanity that's going on over there. And so we do need to pray into that. Now, I guess the thing is to wait, to click and wait. And my charger is not working, which means I will run out of power at some unforeseen... Aha! Now, you see, you can only give a message if you're connected to the source of power. Yes? Okay. Ah, see, the light is on now. Okay. All right. Now, the scripture that was beautifully read, we didn't have a separate Messianic scripture drash, because the scripture in the New Testament, the Messianic scriptures and the Torah were just so the same that they need to be commented upon together. And so let's go back through it. And so it says, the translation that we kind of read through it elegantly in the Hebrew, but we'll translate it now, and of course you can see the translation literally. It says, don't go as a rachil. Rachil actually is the Hebrew word for peddler. Interesting word. Don't go as a peddler among your people. Now, peddler in this case meaning peddling, giving out, going from house to house, door to door, person to person with an evil report. And we don't have peddlers very much anymore, except every now and then you'll see two guys with their trunks open and they're kind of exchanging stolen, probably hot merchandise. And so that's the closest we have to a peddler. But that was a big thing. Actually, it's a little interesting thing in Jewish history. When America was starting and there wasn't much in terms of merchandising, European immigrant Jewish people coming over would buy a cartload or a backpack full of merchandise and carry it around to settlers' homes, and that way they got to learn the culture, learn the geography of America, and learn the language. They went from home to home, and that got to be a big event. The peddler is here with merchandise they wouldn't have easy access to otherwise, and those people actually became the Strausses and the Gratzes and the Bambergers and the Blooms of American merchandising. So peddling was actually a big thing, but that's totally an aside. That has nothing to do with the message, except that going from house to house with stuff is something that's easy to do, especially if you have a choice bit of bad news that just as you'll know will get a reception. So it says, don't be a rachil. Don't spread around evil news. And also, the second part of this verse says, don't stand for the blood of your neighbor. I am Adonai. Now, that's a very dramatic statement, and we'll explore what that means about standing for the blood of your neighbor in a moment. But what I want to talk about is there's two improper ways to deal with a fault. When you see a fault in someone, if you know someone that has something really faulty in their life, maybe it's a fault against you personally. Is there a little ring in the speaker? No? Yes? There is. Okay. Anyhow, okay. But anyhow, there's two improper ways to deal with a fault in a neighbor. Now, we all have perfect neighbors, and we're all perfect. We are all perfect neighbors and perfect spouses and perfect family members. So this doesn't apply to any of us here, right? Well, maybe. All right. The first wrong way is to publicize it, to peddle it. Even prayer requests have to be treated very carefully. I have seen a lot of gossip done as a prayer request. And so here's some of the things Scripture says about bad information. Gossip goes around revealing secrets, but a trustworthy person keeps a confidence. Gossip in Talmud is akin to murder. Love always bears up, always hopes, always trusts, always endures, Scripture says. And one of my greatest spiritual mentors in my early years as a believer was just by books, of course, but John Wesley. His commentary and his 52 standard sermons were really helped for me in getting grounded in the faith. And Wesley's comment in his commentary, that is, on 1 Corinthians 13:7, where he talks about this, it's really sweet. It says, whatever evil the lover of mankind sees, hears, or knows in anyone, he mentions it to none. It never goes out of his lips unless where absolute duty constrains to speak, and we'll get to that later, but believes all things, puts the most favorable construction on everything. Anything you see that looks wrong in somebody's life, give a charitable construction to it. Anything people say that's a,
you know, maybe you need to say, well, did you mean this? You know, just but give it a charitable construction. It's ever ready to believe whatever may tend to the advantage of any one character. One person said that the definition of gossip is sharing negative information with anyone who is not part of the problem and not part of the solution. So Wesley's commentary goes on about these verses. When the lover of mankind, lover of souls, can no longer believe well, it hopes whatever may excuse and extenuate the fault which cannot be denied, and where it cannot excuse, it hopes God will at length give repentance unto life. So, if there's an offense between you and another person, if it's a one-time offense, you know, one-time offenses we can just forget, because we may be misunderstanding the whole thing. And just keep it in mind. People that you get close to will hurt you. It's just inevitable, because we're imperfect creatures and we don't say things perfectly, we don't think things perfectly, we don't remember things perfectly, and we end up doing stuff wrong. I've heard that one of the definitions of marriage is the bonding of two forgivers, people who are game to forgive each other and receive each other with grace, with forgiveness. So, two improper ways, according to this Torah reading, to deal with fault in the neighbor. One is to publicize it in any way that's inappropriate. The other is to ignore it, to let it go. That is, consider it to be his problem. And so, what is the right way to do this second one? Not to let it go, to deal with it? Well, the right way to deal with a fault is in the continuation of the reading that David did. It says, don't hate your brother. Don't hate your brother in your heart. And the verb is doubled. Hochiach, tochiach. Hochiach, tochiach. So this is the infinitive form and this is the actual form. Rebuke your brother. Make sure you rebuke him when you see wrong. So we don't tell anybody else, but as we have proper leadership, we are supposed to correct people if they do wrong. But it says, don't suffer sin upon him. So here's a great warning. If you go to rebuke someone, you are in a great danger zone, because God will prompt us to do that, but it's very easy to do it wrong. Scripture says, the prophet says, God says to the prophet, I should say, when I say to a wicked man, you will surely die, and you don't warn him, that is, if God prompts you to deal with an issue, and you do not warn him or speak out to dissuade him from his evil ways, in order to save his life, that wicked man will die for his sin, but I will hold you accountable for his blood. That's what it said in the first verse. Don't have blood guiltiness on your hands if somebody does something wrong that you don't speak into. So we have a serious responsibility to be lovingly interacting with people. But if you do warn the wicked and he doesn't turn from his wickedness or his evil way, he will die in his sin, but you will have saved your sell. Now, the key phrase is, when I say. God doesn't tell us to rebuke everybody for everything. That would be a lot of work. But there are times. But the last part of that phrase is, lo tisa alav chet. Don't take upon yourself sin. And Rashi's translation, famous ancient, very precise, logical translator, Luther loved Rashi, it's interesting to know. Luther was actually, for all that Martin Luther did right, did wrong, he was actually derided for being Rashi's pet. He loved this medieval Jewish commentary. Anyhow, Rashi says, although you are required to reprove wrongdoers, you will be sinning if you do it the wrong way. Be careful not to embarrass them. And here's one of my, oh, and you're still there, Heidi. Here's one of my favorite slides that you may recognize if you're ancient like me. It's from a TV series that I saw actually on DVD, but it's from the Lost in Space. And there's actually see that little speaker that's in the middle there? Click on that speaker right there, and let's see if this works. That's not your cue. Danger, Will Robinson, danger. Danger, Will Robinson, danger. Danger, Will Robinson, danger. It worked, what do you know? First time I've ever done a sound file with PowerPoint. That worked, or I even tried. But there's great danger when we go to reprove someone we are in danger of doing it wrong and being more sinful, making things worse. In fact, there's a line, there's a story in the ancient commentary called the Talmud and the Tractate Sanhedrin. A number of events are described where one of the sages was taking humiliation upon himself in order to spare someone else. Rabbi, the famous rabbi is called Yehuda HaNasi. Anyhow, he was sitting and expounding and he smelled the odor of garlic. He smelled someone's bad breath. I mean, he really had a garlic mouth. And he said, not so graciously, but anyhow, he said, whoever ate the garlic, let him go out, let him leave. And so a certain rabbi rose and went out, and then they all rose and went out because they all wanted to take response. They all wanted to save Rabbi Chia from embarrassment at the bad breath. So to save people from embarrassment is very important when it comes to rebuking. As a matter of fact, this is the book we used as the marriage book. We went through it in men's meeting, and it's very gripping and searching. And it says this interesting thing when it comes to interacting. It says, Rabbi Nachman explains that generally a person isn't worthy of reprimanding and needs to be very careful, even though chastisement is a lofty thing and we have a duty to chastise our neighbors when they act wrongly. For it is written, you shall chastise your neighbor. That's a translation of the scripture we just read. Even so, not everyone is worthy of reprimanding others. Rabbi Akiva said, I'm surprised if there's anyone in this generation that's worthy of reprimanding others. So they're saying that you really have to be in a serious place spiritually to be able to rebuke other people. It's a serious issue. We can do it wrong. Now, the next verse that's after the reading that was done this morning in the Torah says, don't take vengeance or bear a grudge against any of your people. Rather, love your neighbor as yourself. It's a big contrast here. If you take this concept of rebuking and correcting wrongly, then you're actually extracting vengeance. You're actually being vengeful on the person. So correction should be another line here. Correction can be vengeful denunciation, very dangerous, or it can be conciliatory love. Now, Mashiach comments on this in the section that was read in Matityahu, and he takes it even farther, as Yeshua does and has authority to do. He says, it went two slides, but that's okay. That's where I wanted to go. All right. He says that if your brother sins against you, he says, you are to, same word, hocheach, you're to rebuke him, same word as the Torah reading is used in the Hebrew here, but between you and him, lavad, privately. So, just privately, so that if he hears you, and here's the famous Shema word, if he's attentive to your heart, if he hears you, then kanita, it says you have won back your brother, but kanita actually means purchase, you have redeemed, you have bought back from distress, or not just from distress, but from division, from antagonism, from alienation, from distance. You have bought back your brother. It's a word that refers to atonement. You have, in a sense, worked the atonement. So it's very important not to embarrass someone when you're correcting them. The hoped-for outcome is that they will hear your heart and reconciliation. So to do it, to communicate it in love, is very important. One of the best ways to do it, by the way, is to have it over a meal. Invite the person to a meal, and because in a meal there's always a good collegial feeling. People need to feel. Asher and Trader actually this week had a teaching on this because it's the Parsha of the week. People need to feel that you have a conciliatory spirit when you're giving the rebuke. They have to feel that you're out for their good. A spouse, husband or wife, needs to feel that whatever you have to say, there's love and there's passion and there's reconciliation. Now, a gossip is spreading negative information, as I says, that's not part of the problem, not part of the solution, and it's not for reconciliation. It could just be for spreading spiritual information. You got to pray about this situation. So why are you telling me? well, so you can pray, but do I really need to know whose name it is? Do I really need to know the particulars? Maybe not. It's really important to stop gossip when it comes to you because it's very destructive. And let me give you a statistic. It's out of this book. This guy named Ken Sandy has a ministry called Peacemakers that he's come into that's so important. He gives a statistic here that there are 19,000 major congregational conflicts, and he gets called in to mediate on some of them in synagogues and messianic synagogues among us, really among us, messianic believers, Jewish people who understand a little more. Do we ever get into conflict? You don't have to answer. 15,000 congregation leaders are fired annually. 23% are fired annually. The 35% divorce rate, some say it's higher, but anyhow, 35% divorce rate, 8 million lawsuits among believers, wasting $30 billion of kingdom money on suing one another in the kingdom. In the kingdom. This is not a non-issue. And if you go through this book, he has a really interesting slide we don't spend a lot of time on, but it's called The Slippery Slope of Confrontation. This is the spectrum of confrontation. This is the aggressive side, and this is the passive and escapist side. And the extreme form of escapism is suicide. You get so depressed. Flight, leaving, avoiding the issue, denying the issue. These are the escape responses. On the other side, there's attack responses. And these are peace-breaking. These are peace-faking is his term. So the attack responses can be assault, can be litigation to the tune of $30 billion among believers was the statistic I believe I just read. This part of the spectrum is the peacemaking. So peace-faking, peacemaking, and peace-breaking. You can overlook, genuinely overlook a transgression because it's just not that important. Or you can reconcile. That's the sweetest way, I think. You can negotiate, mediate, arbitrate, accountability. There's various ways of dealing with the issue. The book goes into a lot of that stuff. It's a big, sadly, desperately needed issue in the community of faith. Faith. So Yeshua is talking about going privately to the individual that you have some issue with. And so go privately, and there's a lot to that. I want to spend a little time on that. Because I used to encourage this a little bit cavalierly. I'd say, let's talk it out. And I didn't realize how serious of an issue and what great dangers there were, Will Robinson, when you go into this idea of confrontation. Brothers, suppose someone is caught doing something wrong. You who have the Spirit should set him right, but in a spirit of humility, keeping an eye on yourself. That's the first thing. Do I have the same sin in my own life? Keeping an eye on yourself so that you won't be tempted to be overbearing. Bear one another's burdens. In this way, you will be fulfilling the Torah's true meaning, which the Messiah upholds. Humility. Humility. If we see someone with something wrong, or if they've offended us in some way, have a sense of burden bearing. And get the facts. Also, when you approach someone who's done something to offend you, the first thing to say is, you know, I appreciate you, I love you, but I understand this and this has happened. Is that true? Or can you help me understand it? Because you may have the facts wrong. And then it may turn out that there really isn't any offense at all, like you thought it was. Or it may turn out that you really did the wrong thing in the situation. Oh, well. And then that's a good thing, because then you can say, okay, well, I apologize for doing this offensive thing. I repent. I ask your forgiveness. And that relieves the whole situation. Then they can respond or not, but you need to repent first. And let me say this. The stronger and the more mature person should be the first one to repent. The leader, the spiritual leader, should be the first one to repent. So, husbands, you need to be the first one to apologize in a marriage conflict. Wives aren't cheering me? And it doesn't matter if she's 99% wrong and you're 1% wrong, because just say hypothetically, I realize this is never true, but just hypothetically, let's say the woman is 99% wrong and the guy is 1% wrong, okay? Just hypothetically, okay? You, gentlemen, brother, are still 100% responsible for your 1%. And so you need to address that if you're going to be the spiritual leader and be the first one to apologize. Very important. I was in one very bad conflict situation some years ago, and as I was addressing the other party, I said something that I realized as having some years of congregational leading. I said that was the wrong way to, he pointed out, that was the wrong way to approach the issue. And I realized it, and I said, okay, you know, you're right. I should not have said that. I apologize for that. And that seemed to open the door to a great reconciliation that we had, at least at that point. Things went worse later. But anyhow, for several months, it was much, much better. If you can find something to apologize for, that's usually the key to reconciliation. Considering yourself, bear one another's burdens. Spirit of humility. Consider, you know, I am wrong in this. And so this Galatian reading goes on to say, if anyone thinks he's something, if you think you're something and you can tell somebody else off, you're really nothing. You're fooling yourself. Let each of you scrutinize his own, each of us scrutinize our own actions, they say in the third person. And then Yeshua has stuff to say about confrontation and reconciliation, but he has a whole lot more to say about our inner workings before we do that. A whole lot more to say about forgive us. Forgive us what we have done wrong, as we too have forgiven those who have wronged us, and do not lead us into hard testing. Keep us safe from the evil one, for kingship, power, glory are yours forever. For if you do not forgive others their offenses, your heavenly Father also will not forgive you. If you do not forgive others their offenses, your heavenly Father will not forgive you. There are a lot more verses about forgiving than about confronting. And it's really important to go with a forgiving heart. Yeshua says in another parallel place in Mark, he says, when you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may also forgive your offenses. But if you do not forgive, your Father in heaven will not forgive you. Now, I just want us to pause for a moment and think about whoever it is that you might be offended by, even right now, that you're irritated at somebody over something. I'm sure nobody has anything they can think of, but somebody might. So just pause for a moment. Pause for a moment. And I would like us just to exercise, okay, God, I am going to exercise my will to forgive that person. I want to deal with the issue. I want to help with the issue. I'd like them to stop doing that because it really is hurtful. But you have no authority to do anything to deal with that issue unless you first of all have forgiven them. Forgiven them. Say, well, that gets them off the hook. No, it doesn't. I'll talk about that later when I'm going to challenge us all to do a big forgiveness. Now, Paul probably didn't stay there long enough. Anybody you need to forgive, anybody you'd like to really straighten out, but you need to forgive them first, and then maybe God will lead you to do it. You can't do it with that spirit that you may have. Okay, now we'll come back to this, but Paul, or Shaul, the preeminent rebuker when he wrote his scriptures and described his ministry, he says in Corinthians, he wrote a great letter to the Corinthian congregation correcting them in a number of issues. As I wrote to you, the greatly distressed and anguished heart, I mean, he spoke to them about some serious things, with many tears, not in order to cause you pain, but to get you to realize how very much I love you. So here is the essence of all the corrections you read about in 1 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, the follow-up letter, and there may have been other letters he wrote also, but this follow-up letter that we still have, he describes that, you know, I wrote you this in tears and in pain. You can go to somebody in tears and in pain over the thing you have to address, then you're speaking in a conciliatory manner. Now, you should do the opposite. Now, you know, if the person repents, if the person comes back, do the opposite. Forgive him, encourage him, comfort him. Be quick to receive those that are coming back. I know that people can sometimes play games in it, but just give people the benefit of the doubt as much as entirely possible. Otherwise, such a person can be swallowed up with overwhelming depression. I urge you to show you really do love him. So conclusion is we need to forgive, release, and bless offenders that were speaking in love, not in irritation. And by the call of the Ruach, we need to have his help to be somewhat indifferent to the outcome of the rebuke. That is, when we go to correct someone, they may hear it, they may not hear it. Our job is just to present it in love. Otherwise, we're really not ready to rebuke scripturally. We're ready to pounce and collect. And that's a great danger, a great danger. The prophet Ezekiel was called to rebuke Israel in very serious terms. God spoke to him. God spoke. Then he spoke with me and said, go, shut yourself inside your house, human being, before you get into your ministry of rebuking. This was the preparation of the prophet. He says, you are to be bound with ropes. Now, he was talking metaphorically. He was going to be paralyzed, apparently unable to go out among the people. God was going to bind him with some kind of paralysis. I will make your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth so you will be mute, unable to reprove them, for they are a rebellious house. Ezekiel was speaking to Israel at the time of the destruction of the temple, and this time of the exile, and the time of great judgment, and the prophet was supposed to speak to them about their ways, but he was called to say nothing for a certain time. It says, when I speak to you, I will open your mouth, and you will say to them, this is what Adonai Elohim says, whoever is inclined to listen will listen, whoever is inclined to refuse will refuse, because they are a rebellious house. And as for you, human being, the next chapter goes on to describe the kind of restraint. As for you, human being, take a clay slab, lay it down in front of you, draw on it the city of Jerusalem, show it under siege, build towers against it, raise earthworks against it, set up camps against it, surround it with battering rams, take an iron griddle, put it in place as a wall of iron between yourself and the city. If you've read through the prophet Ezekiel, he had amazing intercessory ministry, and perhaps this is why the Jews kept their walk with Hashem in Babylon, in the land of exile. There was a repentance because he addressed them in such powerful ways. And here's an artist rendering of Ezekiel with the clay tablet with a picture of Jerusalem and an iron band and siege walls and towers. And here's people watching as the prophet is confined and constrained by some kind of paralysis to lay on his side bearing the sin of Israel. Now, this isn't something, and I think God's going to call us literally to do. I mean, sometimes people are called to extreme things, but this is a picture of the fact that before he gave his rebukes, he was called to grieve and intercede for them in a certain form of fasting, you might say, abstinence, suffering, for the sake of the people. He says, fix your gaze on it. The city is under siege. The Babylonians were besieging the city at this very moment, and you are the one besieging it. You're in a metaphor. You're bearing that sin. This will be a sign for the house of Israel. So next year to lie on your left side and bear the guilt of the house of Israel. For as many days as you lie on your left side, you will bear their guilt. I am assigning you one day for each year of their guilt, thus you were to bear the guilt of the house of Israel for 390 days. So more than a year he's in this posture, in this position. How that worked out in his life, I don't know all the details. All I know is it was a terrible message, life message. Then when you have finished that, you're to lie on your right side and bear the guilt of the house of Yehuda for 40 days, each day corresponding to a year. This is what I am assigning you. And then after that, you are to speak. After that, God opened his mouth and he spoke and wrote the book of Ezekiel. And we love the stories of the dry bones. And we love the story of the outpouring of the Spirit and the new heart and things that Ezekiel, Ezekiel has to say. But he said it out of a heart of intercession and suffering and bearing and fasting and denial. I heard someone talking about this gentleman here. His name is Sam Harris. Sam Harris is a contemporary critic of religion and proponent of scientific skepticism and the new atheism. He's not a good guy. Harris argues, at least not from the point of view of his opinions, Harris argues that religion is especially rife with bad ideas, calling it one of the most perverse uses of intelligence we have ever devised. He's written some books along that line that have been very destructive to people's faith, or could be, that certainly attack the whole idea of faith. The reason why I'm mentioning him is this. He reports that the most hateful letters he gets confronting his views are the ones that quote chapter and verse of the Bible. Is that possible? You think that's possible that believers could quote chapter and verse of the Bible and lambast him with hateful things? Yeah, I think it is possible. We need to be so careful. So my summary little phrase here is, if you or I cannot forgive, release, and bless the offender, so that you're indifferent to the outcome of the rebuke. It's in God's hands. You're just speaking for the Lord with a sense of neutrality. We're not ready to rebuke someone scripturally. We're ready to pounce and collect. So if we get our hearts in the right place and we speak in love to those that have need of speaking, and we do everything as well as we can with prayer, with intercession, Ezekiel spoke with all this, and a lot of the people did not hear, then what does the scripture say to do next? Well, as was read, it says, if they will not, if lo yishma, they will not hear you, take with you od, take with you one or two more, so that in the, according to the mouth, and here he's quoting the Torah, Yeshua is quoting the Torah, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word will be established. Everything can be established by others. There's community interaction. Take one or two more. Now, by the way, I didn't mention that when you're not supposed to gossip, not supposed to tell anybody about the evil situation, it is okay, I think, to consult with an elder, with a mature person, if you want advice. That's, you know, the definition, my working definition of gossip is to spread negative information with someone who's not part of the problem and not part of the solution. But if you need to go to someone who will be part of the solution in terms of advising you how to go, that's very important. Now, if you're going to take with you one or two more, of course, you need to apprise them of the situation, and you need them to enter into the same spirit so that every accusation can be supported by two or three witnesses. You have people, you have community to corroborate. There's some discussion if these are people who saw the original offense. That may be the ideal, but at least people that can verify, can hear the other person's side, hear your side, get some third-party resolution. Very important. Yeshua tells us how to deal with this issue. And it says, "Im lo yishma lahem," if you won't hear them, then you can make it public issue. Very sad when it gets to that, where it's a public issue that somebody is deeply in sin, not listening to rebukes, not listening to correction, not listening to any way you try to appeal to them. And so then he shall be to you kugoi, as the foreign nations, and as a moches, as a tax collector. Now that's kind of an interesting final resolution that Yeshua says. They're to be treated like an outsider and an IRS agent. Now, how do we stereotypically feel about the outsiders? We don't feel hatred, we feel compassion. Those are the people we'd like to help. How do we feel about IRS agents? Well, I won't go there. But when I started the congregation, there was an IRS guy in the congregation back then. That was kind of fun. But anyhow, but those are people we feel the most sorry for because they're outside the community of faith. And so this lost one that was inside but rebelled, we're not supposed to treat him as an enemy. We're still supposed to treat him as a lost person that we grieve over. That's the final resolution. And then Yeshua goes on to give some of the strongest promises of prayer. Now, do you think one thing's connected to another? You think Yeshua says one thing after another just because he's rambling? I don't. I think there's connection. He says, "Amen. I tell you, verily I tell you, this is true. I tell you, I say to you, all that you will bind on earth will be bound in heaven." We have the ability, when it comes to people that are outside the community or failed in, within the community or lost, all that bound shall be bound in heaven. All that you loose shall be loosed. God is giving us some kind of spiritual authority, and I think it's connection with this issue of forgiveness and reconciliation. And then again, I say to you, if two of you shall agree concerning anything, we're going to go into prayer. We're going to go into prayer about the lost, but also about our community, about forgiveness, about reconciliation. There have been, as I have said from time to time, 13 marriages within the history of Or HaOlam, right from within our pews, people that have not solved their problems and are separated to this day. I tell you, if two of you shall agree about anything, it will be done for them from my Father which is in heaven. Now I got to tell you, forgiveness is a big issue. And interestingly, it's a big issue that's been neglected in the believing world for generations. The first book on forgiveness only came out about 20 years or so ago. And it was not a topic that I really addressed. So that I grew up with some relatives that had Holocaust numbers. My cousins Bernie and Sally had Holocaust numbers on their arm. The principal of my Hebrew school did. And so my thought about Nazis and Germans generally was not. And so when I was invited to go to Nuremberg, and some of you were here when I came back and gave the messages from there, when I went to Nuremberg, I was invited there by a wonderful pastor, Egerich Hoffing. I'm not saying his name right. Anyhow, he invited me to speak there, and I knew I had to speak on forgiveness. And I'm telling you, getting off the plane and every street sign and every, I said, this is the German language. This is the language of the destruction. It was hard, and I realized I have to enter into forgiveness. I can't preach to these people. I can't minister to these people unless I enter into forgiveness. And Egerich Hoffing, it's not right. Anyhow, Egerich Hoffing, he really helped me. Some of you have heard me say this story, but it's worth repeating. At a certain point, they were having like a prayer conference. At a certain point, he came into where I was sitting and he said, Shmuel, I have a copy of Mein Kampf. You know what Mein Kampf is? That was Hitler's playbook, how he was going to take over the world and destroy the Jews. He said, I have a vintage copy. It was given to my mother on her wedding. It's a propaganda thing they did to all German young couples. And so he's saying, and I'm listening as he said that, I said, so why should I care? You might as well say you've got a jar of sarin nerve gas. I mean, it's like, this is not, like, am I supposed to be impressed? But then he went on to say, and Shmuel, I've been saving it until you were here because we're going to burn it in your presence. And so they went outside where they had a little barbecue grill set up, and they soaked the book with lighter fluid, and they lit the book on fire. And these Germans, sons and daughters of that generation, they burned the book. And those German people from Nuremberg sang, Am Yisrael Chai. Am Yisrael Chai is a song. It's an Israeli folk song. The people of Israel live. That made it easy. Okay, Lord. I release it. And there was some other stuff that happened. I don't want to tell you a lot of stories. But between the events there, they made it easy for me to just forgive. Just forgive. Then I had occasion to forgive the Russians. I have Russian history as well. There's stories of my aunt, one of my great aunts, was taken by a Ukrainian, actually, Cossack warrior, and abused by him, and forgiveness again. You know, I've worked this through. I was sitting in a Sozo session when I was in my Sozo internship one day, and the guy we were Sozoing was a mission group from Poland. And so if there's Polish people here, just bear with me. I'm sitting there, he's Polish. Okay, the Polish were very ready to serve with the Gestapo in the Holocaust. There's a whole horrible history of Polish anti-Semitism. So this Polish guy is there. I'm saying, okay, I'm supposed to be interning on the ministry of helping him, and I'm really sort of not feeling good about him. I said, God, I can't minister to him unless I forgive the Poles. I said, okay, I've already forgiven the Russians and the Germans, and so the Poles should be easy. And I just did it as a transaction in my spirit. Something really broke. And then the Ukrainians, I mean, we spoke about the Khmelnytsky a few weeks ago and their history, and the Arabs, and okay, I've got to forgive. You have to forgive. If you're Native American, you need to forgive the whole country, the whole American country. And the Japanese need to forgive the Koreans need to forgive the Japanese, and the Japanese and the Chinese need to forgive. There's all kinds of war history that we pick up wounds. We pick up familial wounds, and if we don't release them. So I'm going to suggest right now something that may be a challenge. You may not even like me for doing this, but we need to do this. If we're going to pray for justice and for righteousness to be in our community, what about this guy? Know who he is, yes? Fraser Glenn Miller. In a booking photo. Now, I'm telling you, he's a really easy guy to hate. I mean, look at him. He's slimy. He looks like he crawled out from a sewer, don't you think? Nobody's laughing. But anyhow, he does. And you've heard his statements, and you've heard his vile comments. Now, I want to say this. Forgiving is not equal to justifying. Justice is in the hands of authorities, God and the civil authorities. Forgiveness is just releasing us from a poison. Matter of fact, I've heard it said that unforgiveness is the act of ourselves drinking a poison and thinking it will hurt another party. Unforgiveness doesn't help anything. And amazingly, the mother of Reet, who is also the daughter of the doctor, she was, you know, between the generations there, she forgave this guy. Amazing, amazing. Now, let me say this further. Forgiveness does not imply that the other person is innocent. Actually, forgiveness implies the other person is guilty. I know one situation where there was an estranged marriage, and one spouse sent a note to his aggrieved partner that his partner was forgiven. And the response was highly inflammatory, because the other party didn't see themselves in the wrong. They saw the person sending the note as being in the wrong. And so they didn't, and they wanted to hear repentance and humiliation and humbling. But forgiveness, extending forgiveness, actually implies that the person did something wrong. So don't think that you're excusing anyone when you forgive them. What you're doing, in fact, is releasing them so God can deal with them. So we want to close. We're going to have the Seder Messiah at this point. We usually do. Yeah, it's ready up there. We'll have the Seder of Messiah at this point. And could the worship team come up? And so the Jewish community is not dealing neutrally with this. There are steps being taken for security. And Sheldon very kindly did the announcements and announced three major events. One is tomorrow, the Holocaust Memorial Day. And I almost always go there, but actually I'll be taking a quick trip to visit my new granddaughter this weekend, so I won't be able to be there. But anyhow, so if you don't see me there, that's why. Otherwise, I would be there. But the Jewish Community Center is doing, there'll be an armed presence, some visible, some not visible, and it'll be indefinitely in and out of the community. The Jewish community is also hiring a security director to do an upgrade and manage comprehensive security operations, security readiness survey. They're doing a lot of things for preparation. But Scripture says, Yeshua says this. He says, "Woe to the world because of offenses."